As we once again salute our flag and remind ourselves of the freedom that we have, courtesy of our military establishment, it is once again my sad duty to report that we have lost another Medal of Honor recipient. David Dolby died on Friday, August the 6th, and he was a Medal of Honor recipient from Vietnam. I had met David on a couple of occasions at some of the Medal of Honor gatherings, and his nickname was Mad Dog. But we certainly want to extend our condolences to the family, and once again remind ourselves of his actions on the battlefield that earned him the Medal of Honor. At the time, he was a specialist fourth class in the United States Army, Company B, 1st Battalion, Airborne, 8th Cavalry, 1st Cavalry Division, Air Mobile, and the place and date, Republic of Vietnam. Usually whenever you see that in a Medal of Honor citation, it was probably in Cambodia or Laos or somewhere that they reported that we shouldn't have been, but we were, and so you just get Republic of Vietnam. And his action took place on 21 May 1966. He was born and raised in, He was born and raised in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And his citation reads like this. It says, "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of life above and beyond the call of duty, when his platoon, while advancing tactically, suddenly came under intense fire from the enemy located on a ridge immediately to the front, six members of the platoon were killed instantly, and a number were wounded, including the platoon leader. Sergeant Dolby's every move brought fire from the enemy. However, aware that the platoon leader was critically wounded and the platoon was in a precarious situation, Sergeant Dolby moved the wounded men to safety and deployed the remainder of the platoon to engage the enemy. Subsequently, his dying platoon leader ordered Sergeant Dolby to withdraw the forward elements to rejoin the platoon. Despite the continuing intense enemy fire and with utter disregard for his own safety, Dolby positioned able-bodied men to cover the withdrawal of the forward elements, assisted the wounded to the new position, and he alone attacked enemy positions until his ammunition was expended. Replenishing his ammunition, he returned to the area of the most intense action, single-handedly killed three enemy machine gunners, and neutralized the enemy fire, thus enabling friendly elements on the flank to advance on the enemy redoubt. He defied the enemy fire to personally carry a seriously wounded soldier to safety where he could be treated and returned to the forward area. He then crawled through withering fire to within 50 meters of the enemy bunker and threw smoke grenades to mark them for airstrikes. Although repeatedly under fire at close range from enemy snipers and automatic weapons, Sergeant Dolby directed artillery fire on the enemy and succeeded in silencing several enemy weapons. He remained in his exposed location until his comrades had displaced to a more secure position. His actions of unsurpassed valor during 4 hours of intense combat were a source of inspiration to his entire company, contributed significantly to the success of the overall assault on the enemy position, and were directly responsible for saving the lives of a number of his fellow soldiers. Sergeant Dolby's heroism was in the highest tradition of the United States Army." With his death on Friday that passed, that leaves only 87 now remaining living Medal of Honor recipients. So there's been several of them die here just recently, and that surprisingly were Vietnam veterans, and there's several World War II veterans that are in their late 80s. So that's a group that's getting smaller all the time, and nobody seems to recognize these guys. You know, Michael Jackson dies in 2 years ago or something. We still hear about it. But we certainly appreciate his service to provide freedom for us and all of those that are still serving. We still have Brad deployed, and so we want to remember him in our prayers. Autumn should be returning a week from today. Autumn gets back, and so Pam and Rick got an email from her and said she's only two time zones away now, so the ship, you know, her ship is small by comparison to some of them, but it's making its way back to Norfolk, and it's going to be exciting because her two little nephews are going to be able to, they actually are going to put them on down at Camp Lejeune, and then they get to ride up to Norfolk with her. And so it's we're going to be glad to have her back. And so anyway, you know, and it's amazing when she would email us about things that she was doing and places she'd been. And she goes, yeah, we go through, go by this particular channel, and it's right next to the border of Iran. And she goes, they shoot at us every time we go by there. And I said, the news never reports this. Nope, but they shoot at us all the time. I think, wow, it's crazy. But we're still have those back there on the board to remember in prayer. Well, we are grateful to have God's Word in our hand today and know that its words are perfect, inerrant, infallible, and effectual to the working of God's will in our hearts and His put His mind and His heart in ours. And because of that and our continuing study in Romans as we finish out our sonship establishment, the words that Solomon received from his father David in the first exhortation are very meaningful as we set about to do this today. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Would you open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. I don't have any announcements really to make today, so we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation of the study of God's Word this morning. A few minutes to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin thinking and concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and take in your word in freedom, comfort, and safety. We thank you, Father, for especially the redemption that has been provided for all men through Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, that his blood has provided the atonement for the sins of the world, and that we are recipients of that grace that you have provided for us there, that has given us more than just our eternal life and more than we could ever ask or think or imagine. But you have given us this adoption of sons and placed us into such a position in Christ that we are totally identified with who and what he is. So we thank you, Father, for this position that we have today, and that our life means more than just marking time until eternity, but that we have a lot to do every day, that we have a day of life. We have to do the work that you have given us to do. We have to qualify ourselves so that we can be better equipped to serve you in the creature. And so we just thank you once again for the sanctified life that you've given us and the adoption of sons. We just pray that we continue to finish out our establishment here in Romans 9, 10, and 11 properly, and that we take an honest appreciation of your word, and that those words will effectually work within us. So we pray for your wisdom in all the matters to be presented this day, that we might be moved along again in our establishment to perfect it out to your honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are studying Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 now, after doing about 9 months of background work on kind of filling in some holes on our understanding of God's program with Israel. And Paul does make a shift in Romans chapter 9, but it's not a shift that is so dramatic that he is shifting away from sonship or from sonship establishment. In fact, there's a great deal that needs to be done to kind of finish off our establishment as sons. due to the fact that God has changed his program and he has brought in a new dispensation and began to do something new that has never, ever been done before. By the way, Steve's got, we have outlines of this. Did you pass those? Could you pass those out? Katie Phillips asked me to make this all into an outline, and for all of these three anticipated misunderstandings, there's further explanation of those on this outline, so y'all can have one of those, and that'll be the basic outline of Romans 9, and then we'll produce one for 10 and 11 as we go on. But this is, you know, it's one of the things that's kind of been topic of discussion among us in the last few weeks and months. As we've gone through Israel's program and we've studied the five courses of punishment, we've studied the five major issues that are critical, I think, to understanding God's program with Israel, is Jehovah's name and his Jehovah-ness and grace, Leviticus 26, and the five courses of punishment. And we also have looked at this very interesting incident of Balaam-Balak and studied that out, and then looked at the last two aspects of Moses' last acts, which included the Song of Moses and then his blessings on the nation, which took us basically through the first five books of the Bible, but gives you a map or a timeline of God's program with Israel. We didn't spend, I don't think, enough time dealing with the five installments to the fifth course of punishment. And in fact, I'm going to zoom in on that and just put the fifth course of punishment up here. And if you want to put the rapture up here, we can. We meet the Lord in the air. We discussed why we meet the Lord in the air, why Jesus Christ doesn't come to this earth to get us, is because we're going to meet him in the realm in which we're going to be functioning. He comes to the earth because he's going to, and Israel will meet him here on the earth because that's the realm in which they're going to operate with him. Ours is in the air, and so we meet him in the air. But what I'm after is that when it comes to this and explaining this to people and to folks, you know, I know it's frustrating. I know sometimes you can get yourself in a world of trouble and that kind of thing. And the approach is sometimes difficult to be able to talk to somebody. I know what it's like to sit and listen to somebody and think, you know, I'm going to have to jump in here somewhere. Because so much is being said, you know, you got a friend or a loved one or a family member or something, and they're going on and talking about that, you know, they had some arthritis and they were just praying that God would heal them of it and this kind of thing. And you got to pick your battles a little bit. You've got to kind of know how to ease into some of these things. And you do want to do it properly and all these kinds of things. I understand that. But what I wanted to begin with, and last time we kind of are compiling some things that are obvious that you could use, obvious passages that you could go to with somebody and say, you know, if words mean something, then this isn't the same. When you read what's going on in the prophets or in the gospel accounts, and you read some of the things that Paul says, they don't match up. They're not the same. And I guess I spend so much time sequestered in my little cave and just keep, you know, staying in my study all the time, that I do lose touch with people and having to deal with people on a daily basis along these lines and that kind of thing. It's not like it was when I was working, but it's amazing to me that I really think that that's about where we're getting, and it's hard to say these things without coming off as just trying to grind my finger in the eye of the Christian world at large. Now, I'm not trying to do that, but I am trying to, I guess, help, but there's no way around talking about some of the problems that the body of Christ is in today, and it's in a lot of problems. And I'm not trying to pick on any denomination. It's this way across the board. And it's getting to the point where I don't think words really mean anything anymore. And the reason I say that is because you just simply can't read the Bible. If the words of the Bible mean anything, you can't read the Bible and come to Paul's letters and say, something here is different. Because there were things said back here, and especially on back in the law, that if I don't do those things, I should be put to death. And something's changed. Well, what they say is changed is that when you get to the cross, this is the pivotal point on which everything else turns. Everything from here and everything from here pivots here at the cross. And so they have a Bible that has a page in between Malachi and Matthew that says New Testament. And so they say, well, there's where things kind of are different, and we don't have to do some of those things anymore. All right, now you're getting into a problem, because you better be able to answer why you don't have to do things like that anymore, and it cannot be because Christ died on the cross. Because when Christ died on the cross, these books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he was clearly teaching them to keep the law. In fact, after that, in the commission that they were supposed to get, that the 12 were given, in that commission, they were supposed to do and teach everything that Christ taught them. They were to teach the law. And again, I don't know if it's just sheer ignorance of the Bible, or if it's that words just don't seem to mean anything anymore, or if the idea of church today is more psychology and psychiatry than it is Christianity, where you have these inner personal psychological problems, and you go to church to hear some kind of uplifting positive message that's supposed to get you through 6 days until the seventh day that you come back and get another uplifting and positive message. But what I'm saying is that anybody who reads the Bible and just will say that words mean something, if you say that God's program, and what we're after here again is that Paul's coming along and he is making it very clear, especially from those first five verses of Romans chapter 9, get to where we left off last time, that Israel is accursed from Christ and not receiving the things that pertains to them. They're not receiving the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Those aren't being fulfilled. They're not getting those things. And I don't know if it just doesn't dawn on people, or that they're not aware of it. I think that's the big thing. They're just not aware of it, because why read the Bible during the week? I just use it on Sunday and barely use it then. So it doesn't really mean that much to most Christians, but to those who do read it, they've got to be able to come along and say, we're not being dealt with today. Things aren't running the same as they did. It doesn't match what I read in the Old Testament. And so if you say that God's, if you can have any kind of honesty to say that, and say that God's change in programs, or even if you use the D word, which they have gone away from. I can remember, I think it was one of the most famous Bible teachers and writers of the day, became the president of Dallas Theological Seminary for a while, and in one of his inaugural addresses as the president of Dallas, he said, "We're not going to say the D word anymore." And the D word is dispensations. So that's kind of not even something thought of much today. But if you say that there's been a change, that there's been some dispensational change, or even if all you can say is that it looks like when I read this, there's a definite turn of events that happens sometime after the cross. And you say that some passages in Acts, as well as some things that Paul says, makes it seem as though God's turned from Israel to Gentiles. And for instance, today we don't have to keep the ceremonial law. Of course, we don't have to keep the law at all. But what I'm saying is nobody today, not even a strict adherer, a conservative Jew, goes to temple and sacrifices. They don't do that. So even in their religion, they're not doing that today. Something drastic has happened. Something has changed. And some saints just say, well, we're not keeping the ceremonial law. We don't have to go to the temple. We don't have to raise lambs. And we don't have to sacrifice them. And we don't have to keep this calendar quite as strict as we did before. We keep it a little bit, but not nearly as strict. Things aren't as strict today. Things just aren't as strict. So if you see that, just that much, things just aren't as strict. Because those ceremonial aspects of the law, that was all fulfilled by Christ at the cross, they'll say. But if all you can say is that, and if all you can say is that Gentiles are now being dealt with differently than they were prior to the cross, and any honest reading of the Bible tells you that, when you read the gospel accounts and you see the Canaanite woman coming to Christ and him not even paying attention to her, let alone not dealing with her, until she takes her proper position as a Gentile dog, and then he'll deal with her. We don't have to do that. We don't have to come to a Jew today and be dealt and put our humble ourselves as Gentile dogs, right? So if you see just that much, and you do have to admit that, you have to admit that with any kind of honest reading of the Bible. But here's the kicker: if all you see is that, but you still say and see that the objective for the thing that Paul calls this one new man, this new entity of the one new man of the church, the body of Christ, the universal church, it's the way I used to teach it. And you say, okay, I see there's a change in the way God's dealing with Gentiles, but this one new man thing of the church, the body of Christ, that whole thing is still continuing to drive toward the kingdom. And that we're still going to wind up out here, and our job is to somehow run the football for Israel while they're kind of out in the toolies, and God finally gets back with them, and then we're both gonna inherit the kingdom on earth. What I'm saying is that in the first misunderstanding that Paul sets forth in Romans 9, there in verse 6 when he says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect." If that's your thinking, that you see some difference, you can't really explain it, but you see some difference, but even in the difference you see, this universal church, this one new man that God is making and calling out today, is still continuing to drive toward the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Now, what I just described in that sentence there, what I just described is the majority of Christianity. That's how they think. They think that something happened, I don't know what, but something kind of happened that we're kind of different than we were before. And I don't want to think much more about that because it makes my head hurt. And I don't want to have to think about, if I wanted to think on Sunday, I'd watch football. I don't come to church to think. I come to church to just spiritually vegetate. It's soulish fun wrapped up in a spiritual kind of package. But if you see, okay, something funky has happened, I don't know what it is, and it doesn't really matter, but we're not quite being dealt with. We don't have to observe all those 613 laws and all that business. And the point is, anyway, that we're still going to reign with Jesus in the kingdom, and our job is to be good and to stop sinning as much, and then one day we're going to inherit the kingdom with Jesus and the 12 apostles. Well, if that's what you're seeing, and that's the drive of the body of Christ today, is to establish the kingdom of heaven on this earth, what you've inadvertently done, you have inadvertently made God a liar, is what you've done. And it's not that I'm not sugarcoating it, that's the only way it can be said. You have made God a liar. The promises that he made out here, the promises he made here to Israel concerning the kingdom in the prophets, concerning the kingdom, even back in the book of Genesis, even though it wasn't called the kingdom at that time, but the kingdom that he promised, the land and the great nation that he promised to Israel, he never, ever, 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 ever promised that to the Gentiles. You see what you're doing? You're making God take something he promised to someone else, and you're forcing him to give it to you by default. You're making his word, his promise, a lie. You may not be aware of it. Ignorance may be bliss, but that's what you've done. And if any Christian today thinks that that's awardable, or that that is going to be noble, or that that is going to come out as something nice, and they're going to get something at the judgment seat of Christ, they are sadly mistaken. That is appalling. You are responsible to know the difference. I don't care who your pastor is or what your background is. You have a brain and a Bible, and it's your job to know. And all of these who think that they've been blessed by God on this earth because they have either gotten something or gotten healed, or that gain is godliness, is going to find out that God wasn't in any of it. And at the judgment seat of Christ, it will all burn as production of the flesh and will not be rewardable. It's a serious matter. That's why I'm driving at this today. And that's why Paul presents this as the most common erroneous misunderstanding when folks think about what God's done with Israel. They're saying, in effect, the word of God had no effect back here. They're making God out to be a liar. And a person today, a Christian, who is trying to assume Israel's role as a Gentile, is doing that very thing, is making God out to be a liar. You've made his promises to Israel now to include the Gentiles. And I mean, listen carefully, I mean to include the Gentiles completely apart from and separate from and in spite of Israel. That God is just going to give you the kingdom without any consideration of Israel in the matter. That's never happened. That was never something God said would happen. It's never been a part of his program. And it is totally opposite of what he promised and staked his word and his name, his reputation, his essence, his character, and his life upon, is that his promises will be made good. You've made his promises to Israel and include Gentiles, but when you're saying, well, we're not being dealt with like we were back then. See, that's why I preface that. If you say, well, we're not being dealt with like we were back then, and we Gentiles are going to one day wind up fulfilling the kingdom on earth, now you've made God out to be a liar. You've made his promises do something they were never designed to do or said to do. And so by default, you're saying that Gentiles now assume the promises made to Israel concerning the kingdom of heaven on this earth, and the Gentiles, this universal church today, we're now kind of co-workers with Israel to get the kingdom of God set up on earth. Well, that makes God out to be a liar, because the promises he made to Israel along those lines were never made to Gentiles. And the only way a Gentile could be a beneficiary of those things was to come through Israel and under Israel's umbrella. Never apart from them or in spite of them. So see what I'm saying? I'm saying that if you see a difference and say, we're being dealt with apart from and in spite of Israel today, I don't really know how, but I don't have to become an Israelite in order to get justified. I can just believe. Justification's always been a matter of faith alone. But in order to get the kingdom, in order to be blessed, in order to have all that they say that we're supposed to have, you've got to come through Israel to get that. Even if you say that God is temporarily, if you see this, that God's temporarily set aside his program with Israel and he's turned to Gentiles in grace, but you still take the things that God promised to Israel and apply them to yourself, the outcome is still the same. God didn't promise that to you. And if you're saying, I claim this and I stand upon the promises and I don't sit upon the premises and I claim this as my own and everything, you are still making God out to be a liar. God didn't promise it to you. So you're still, the outcome is God's lied. His promises to Israel and Israel alone have been fulfilled by you, because God never authorized his promises concerning his kingdom on earth to go to the Gentiles in spite of Israel. I'm talking about their blessings and all of those kinds of things. And what you've done is, and what so many Christians have done is, they have lifted, really they've pilfered, they've stolen God's promises to Israel and applied them to themselves without his permission. Let me give you three real quick examples. How many times do you know Christians, or go into a Christian's house or something, you see something like this on the wall? It comes out of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And they always talk about this whenever we have bad times in the country, Obama's president or whatever. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, that's a promise. Was it made to you? No. But if you try to apply it to you and you say that God is doing that to you and for you, you inadvertently are making God out to be a liar. That he lied when he said that. He said, if my people, the Gentiles aren't my people. Another one is that goofy prayer of Jabez in 1 Chronicles 4:10. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed. And by the way, this is in a context of talking about the descendancies of Judah, a member of Israel. Oh, that thou would bless me indeed and enlarge my coast. Of course, they spiritualized this. And that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that he requested. I can't believe when I read that, that a guy made millions of dollars off of that one verse. But again, it's Jabez. Are you Jabez? No, you're not even Israel. You're not even in the tribe of Judah. If you claim that as your own, you're making God out to be a liar. He didn't promise it to you. How about a more familiar one, the 23rd Psalm? And we're not going to go through the whole thing, but how about this passage in the 23rd Psalm? Yay! Usually you hear this at a funeral. You have to get your voice quivering. Yay! Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they come. Do you know? And this one pushes a button on me, ladies and gentlemen. So I'm trying to show great restraint this morning. I'm trying to think before I speak here. You cannot possibly be anywhere in any situation in your life today and be in the valley of the shadow of death. It's impossible. It doesn't exist today. The total blind ignorance of people who don't know what the valley of the shadow of death is, that's not the casket in the funeral home, nor is it the deathbed in the hospice or the hospital. It's not the valley of the shadow of death. The valley of the shadow of death is going to occur out here, and it hasn't occurred yet. And Christ, that psalm is going to be applicable by the remnant out there. I'm not going to get into all of this. It's just going to take too much time. One of these days I'll teach you on that. But if you pay attention to your Bible, the Bible will show you and tell you exactly on the timeline chart when and where the valley of the shadow of death is to take place. But again, the 23rd Psalm, so many people will take that and apply that to them. It wasn't written to you, and you're not in there, even sideways. And in fact, that can't even take place. Well, I just say these things kind of as a preface to once again return ourselves to the 6th chapter of Romans, and we'll put that timeline or not timeline, but the outline back up here, that as we've been looking at this, I've been spending a lot of time introducing what this first anticipated misunderstanding is. And once Paul has declared the fact that God has not fulfilled his program with Israel, something has happened to them, those things that pertain to them are not being given to them or fulfilled by them. So Paul begins to realize and anticipate there's going to be misunderstandings about Israel. And boy, howdy, are there ever. We got everything goofy going on today. I can't imagine what God's face must look like when he sees pastors stand up and dress themselves in a high priest garb. It's just like, if I were to, you know, to draw a picture of God today, his head would be in his hands going, "Where? Oh no, oh no, oh no." No, 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 no. So Paul's going to address the erroneous misunderstanding and objections for why God hasn't fulfilled his program with Israel. There's three of them, and he begins here in verse 6 with the first anticipated misunderstanding. And it has to do with what's happened to Israel? Let's read again through this, and we're going to finish this off this morning, and then we'll set the stage for the second misunderstanding. But verse 6 says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now, again, what God is doing here, as we looked at last time, is through the Apostle Paul setting forth the most common misunderstanding about what's happened to Israel. Has the word of God taken none effect with them? Even though that might seem to be so, Paul is going to show that's not the case at all. In fact, God's word all along has been calling out those people in Israel who will fulfill his plan and purpose. But again, when you're asking, has the word taken none effect, that's tantamount. It's the same concept as to say, well, God must have been unfaithful to his word. God promised them the kingdom. And if they're not getting it, God promised them. He gave them. There's six things right there in verse 4 that pertain to them. They're not getting them? Well, God's word must be ineffectual. God's word must not be taking effect. There's some unfaithfulness with God. And it again calls into question God's very own character and essence as being a liar himself. All right? So we've talked about this first anticipated objection. Last time I talked about the fact that even folks thinking that this is where problems arise, like that the church is the bride of Christ, that we're going to sit down with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb, a lot of things that we just steal from Israel's program. And so the most common, hopefully I'll say some more to round out what the misunderstanding is in verse 6, but that's what we're after. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. And Paul is going to come along and he's going to say, okay, this is the most common thinking that's erroneous, and he's going to deal with it first, and he's going to then present information in verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13 that dismisses that forever from your thinking as being a valid reason for Israel not receiving those things that pertain to them, and for Israel being in that status of being accursed from Christ. And then Paul's going to come along and anticipate another objection. And that one begins there in verse 14. That's why verse 14 begins with that question. And he's going to do the same thing. He'll respond to it and dismiss it. He'll anticipate a final one that occurs there in verse 19 and dismiss it. And it gets all this erroneous misunderstanding out of your thinking and out of the way, so that by the time you get down to verses 30 through 33 at the end of chapter 9, you get down to the fundamentals of the reality of the situation. And the reality of the situation has to do with, as we've looked at so many times, Israel's program became suspended because they stumbled at Christ. Not because God's word didn't have any effect, or there was unrighteousness with God, or any of the other objections or misunderstandings. And so he lays you down a solid foundation for the next chapter, chapter 10, on which to stand when it comes to answering the question, what's happened to Israel to get them in this situation of being accursed from Christ? So the first misunderstanding comes along, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. And in essence, he's asking, well, has God failed to do anything with Israel? Has God been unfaithful to his word to them? After all the way back here in Genesis 12, he made some pretty outstanding promises to a fellow by the name of Abraham and to his seed. And Paul actually gives the proper response in the very first three words of verse 6. Not as though. That means, no, I know you may be thinking this, but that's not the case at all. I know it's not a God forbid, but it almost acts as one. Don't think one more thought along those lines that the word of God has taken none effect. And Paul goes on to prove that that's not the issue and that we need to set that idea aside and dismiss that as wrong. In the remainder of verse 6, it begins with that word of English logic with further explanation, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And then you have a colon, verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, colon, there's another phrase, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And it's what I told you on Wednesday night. It's like I often do when you pardon me, when you sit down and you start talking to somebody about a problem they're having in God's word, or a problem they're having in general, and you start pointing out some things, it's like, okay, if you've got a problem here, you've probably got a problem with Acts. And if you've got a problem there, you've got a problem with the Gospels. And you keep working back and working back and working back until you get to Genesis. Well, let's just start at Genesis 1:1. And Paul, instead of working his way back, he jumps all the way back to Genesis. Because this is a quote from Genesis 21, verse 12. He comes along and he says, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's Genesis 21:12. Verse 8, that is, they which are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. Notice the children of promise. When you're dealing with promise, you're dealing with your word. So the objection goes, all right, the word of God must not have taken any effect on Israel all through this thing. But the proper response is, that's not true. You just don't know what the word of God's job was. But Paul sets then forth the proof that that's not true by coming along and saying, here's what you need to realize. This is what you need to recognize about God's word taking effect on Israel. Now, at the outset, we need to understand that God's word has taken effect on the people of Israel right from the very inception of the nation, with Abraham out there in Genesis 12, and all the way down through God's word, all the way down through the entire outworking of that plan and program, God's word all along has been taking effect. But before, and this is the big but, before it takes effect in giving them that kingdom out there, and all the things it promises for, some of which he just listed, that pertain to them in connection with that kingdom, God's word had another job to do. And I'm not talking about here. God's word had another job to do that had been spelled out back there to Abraham at the very beginning. God's word wasn't just promises to get them the kingdom. It had another job to do. And if we don't understand and appreciate that, and I'll explain that in a moment, that's where you're going to come up with erroneous thinking like this. most erroneous thinking is along the lines of they think God's Word is supposed to be doing a particular job when it's not, or they think it's only supposed to be doing one job when it's supposed to be doing several. Because if you think that the only thing God's Word was supposed to do with Israel was to get them the kingdom, you missed out. This again is why my understanding, and again it's just my understanding, so it may not be yours, of why you've got two differing accounts in the Gospels, one in Matthew and one in Luke, of Jesus' temptation. They don't match. It's also the reason why there are two genealogies, one in Matthew and one in Luke. Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Are you following me there? You know what Genesis 3:15 is without turning to it? It's the promise concerning Satan. You may bruise his heel. He will bruise your head. He's going to produce a seed that's going to do that. All right? There's two main tracks that are going on here. One has to do with the fact that that God is going to use Israel. Now, that was before Israel, but God's going to use Israel to establish the kingdom. One of the genealogies in the gospel accounts traces the genealogy in connection with Jesus Christ being the legitimate son of David and sitting on David's throne. It has an issue of him resolving and repossessing this earth from the adversary and having the legal rights to the throne. One of them traces the lineage of Christ back to Abraham. But the other one traces his lineage back to who? Adam. It goes beyond Abraham. It goes all the way back to Adam. And the thing that the Jews could never get through their bulletproof brain was the fact that even though they were the sons of Abraham, they were also the sons of Adam. And there were promises that had to do with their nation taking the kingdom to repossess this earth from Satan. But there were other promises that had to do with how to deal with their issue of being a son of Adam. They needed to be justified and saved from being a son of Adam. And their perversion of their scriptures got them to believe by the time Jesus was here, they didn't need anything but to be seed of Abraham, and that's all they needed. And they were naturally righteous by birthright. And naturally holy by birthright. And they weren't either of those things. God's word with Israel will get them that kingdom. His promises are sure and they will happen. And he's put that issue of the kingdom in promissory form, a promissory note, in covenant form. But there's far more that God's word was to be doing with Israel than just that. And Paul here cites the most fundamental thing that God's word was doing with Israel before he was ever going to give them the kingdom and fulfill his plan and purpose with them. And that issue was the fact that his word was going to call out from the physical seed of Abraham the ones who were going to be able to be qualified to be in the kingdom when it gets established. That's what Paul is doing in saying at the end of verse 6, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Just being the physical, biological seed of Abraham didn't automatically guarantee you entrance into that kingdom. You had to be from a specific, particular, called out group of the seed of Abraham. One particular seed line of Abraham. Not all of Abraham's seed is going to get that kingdom. Because Abraham tried to do and fulfill God's promises by works, not on the basis of God's Jehovahness and grace. We'll get to that in a minute. But there needed to be what God was looking for, and we'll develop this. This may get fuzzy right now, but it's going to get clear at the end. There needed to be a positive faith response to the plan and purpose of God with Abraham and his seed, because the seed of Abraham was also, as I said, the seed of Adam. And they needed to have justification. They needed to have eternal life. And in fact, it's going to be that positive remnant crowd, that positive remnant believers, who actually are the ones who get the blessings in that kingdom and get to go in there and get it established. But from the time that God began dealing with Abraham, all the way back in the book in Genesis, and Abraham's on our timeline up there, from that time and on, before the word of that kingdom establishes that promised covenanted kingdom, the word of God had been operating in and with the seed of Abraham all along. It had been calling out from that physical seed of Abraham what Paul will call the children of God. And they become children of God through faith in a promise that will get them into that kingdom. This is one of the things that marked the difference between Esau and Isaac, those two twins. Or, if you want to call him by his colloquial name, Harry and Isaac. Or maybe his nickname, Red. That was Esau. Esau was born as a hairball. You know, some babies are born, they say, "My, look at the hair." Well, this kid was like a little monkey boy or something. And how would you like to have twins where when the first one came out, the second one, his hand came out along with the first one, holding on to his heel? That's how those two boys were born. Isaac was holding on to Esau's heel as they came out of the womb. And Isaac was no prize. He had some serious flaws, some real problems. But what God was looking for was a positive faith response in what he had promised through Abraham to do to bring this kingdom in. Esau wanted nothing to do with it. In all of his faults, Isaac, his whole heart was enraptured with that idea. That's that positive faith response. That's the word of God taking effect. So Paul sets it forth here that's not all, just getting the kingdom, that's not all the word of God has done. And there's more to that. The truth of the matter is God's word has been taking effect, and it's been taking the effect it needs to take before that kingdom ever could be established. And so the effect that God's word was to take before the kingdom could be established was calling out, as he's going to say here, the physical seed of Abraham, the children of promise, like Isaac was. Because God makes it evident to Abraham that when it came to making the great nation, remember what he told him back here? I'm going to make thee a great nation. Your name is going to be great, and you're going to be a blessing to the entire world. Before Abraham could be made into that great nation that would inherit that kingdom, it would not simply be all your seed, all your children. But God determined that it would be a seed like Isaac was who would inherit that kingdom. They would be children of promise. The ones that are going to inherit that are the ones who respond positively to that promise, to that word, and not simply a child of Abraham's flesh or a child of the flesh. So I think we'll stop right here, and as soon as we come back, we're going to go down through these verses, but that's what you've got here as verse 6 gets underway. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. How many times do your politicians, and especially if it's like a major national event where some preacher gets up there, you know, I can remember, was it 9/11? It was either 9/11 or when Reagan died. I can't remember which. But there in Washington, they had pastors, priests, reverends, bishops, whatever, from every faith. And they all got up there and said something. And the one thing I think they all said in common was, we're all God's children. Baloney. We are not all God's children. God makes that clear right here. Just because you're a human being doesn't qualify you to be called God's child. Why don't they stand up there and say, we're all Darwin's children? Or we're all Adam's children? But you weren't birthed of God. You were birthed of Adam's race, at least in the beginning. And he says, they are not all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now that's where that positive response is found, in God's determination to call out from Abraham's seed a particular group that is going to respond positively, and they're going to be the ones through which that kingdom is going to be granted. So I think we'll take our break right here and get ourselves a little refreshment, and then we're going to come back and finish off going through these verses of 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, and get the big issue that comes out of this of rectifying and clearing away the cobwebs of ever thinking that anybody would try to grab promises God made to someone else and utilize them today. That's making God's, you're claiming God's word has no effect. You're saying that it didn't work for Israel, but it'll work for me, because it clearly didn't work for them. And now things are different, so I'm going to claim them, name them and claim them, and they're going to work for me. So what you're saying then is, if God's going to give Gentiles the kingdom outside, apart from, and in spite of Israel, then all of the things God said about it to Israel were just lies. And then they say, why are you making me think so much? And stop confusing me with the facts. So anyway, facts are stubborn things, as someone famously said. Well, we'll stop right there. Go ahead and take your break. And we'll come back and put all these pieces together and make it nice and smooth in the next session.